2-for-1 this morning. I forgot to tell you why we were called Team Mud, and Todd's team was called Team Love, so I'll do that real quick. Youth Works works with a ministry called Youth Enterprises, and they train at-risk kids in screen printing and graphic design, and they make t-shirts, and so Youth Works contracts with them for all their Youth Works t-shirts, and they have a t-shirt line called One Word, and they have all these t-shirts with one word on them. So there's a word on the front, like mud, and then on the back, it has the verse that corresponds with the word. So mud implies, you know, we were made out of the miry clay, and God shaped us. Team Love, the love of God. There was Team Burden. You want to cast all your burdens on him, and he will give you rest. So if you're interested in some good t-shirts with a message on it, I encourage you to check out the Youth Enterprises website. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word, and thank you for just teaching me that this sermon is not my sermon, but our sermon. I pray that you would just be with me as I deliver your message. Help me to be glorifying to you in all that I say and all that I do. In your name, I pray. Amen. So, Psalm 90. Originally, they asked me to preach on Psalm 25, but said, if you have a different one, as long as somebody else doesn't have it, you can preach on that one. And I thought, well, given the fact that we have sports camps coming up in the mission trip, there's a chance that the Lord might speak to me through a different psalm. So I was just kind of waiting to see what would happen. And the Saturday before we were going to leave on our mission trip, I'm reading through the Bible on a chronological plan. And I was in the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers, there's a spot where my plan says, time to read Psalm 90. And I ended up reading this psalm right before we went on our mission trip. So that's the why we're speaking about Psalm 90 this morning. And the first thing that struck me when I read this psalm was the title. It says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So Moses is the one who wrote this psalm. And having just read through Exodus, Leviticus, most of Numbers, and now since then, all of Deuteronomy, Moses really was the man of God. And the verse that sticks out to me the most when thinking about Moses is Exodus 12:3 that says, Now Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. And if you can think about leading not only 600,000 men over the age of 20, but their wives and all their children, to be humble with that much authority is pretty amazing. And so Moses was writing this psalm. I think it's important to understand a little bit about what Moses had gone through. A lot of times when we read Psalms of David, we can point to a period in his life where he wrote that psalm. And I think it's helpful that we do the same with Moses. So here's a little review on everything Moses has seen up to this point. The burning bush. The Lord gave him the power to turn his staff into a snake. He could put his hand inside his cloak and it would turn leprous. 10 plagues of Egypt. When they were leaving Egypt, they were asking the Egyptians for any gold and silver that they could part with. And the Egyptians were like, sure, here, just leave. So usually when, you know, you can attribute a lot of trials and tribulations with a group of people, the last thing you're going to do is give them a bunch of money while they're getting out of your hair, right? But the Lord, you know, descended on the Egyptians and basically had them give all kinds of gold and silver to Israel as they exited the country. After that, the Lord led them by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He parted the Red Sea so they could escape from the Egyptians. When they were hungry, he gave them manna and quail. When they were thirsty, he gave them water from a rock. And Moses was given the opportunity. God said, ask me anything. And Moses says, I want to see your glory. So God's like, okay, but you can't see all of it, just a little spot. So go hide in this crevice in a rock and my glory is going to pass by and you'll see the back of it. So Moses is seeing all these wonderful, amazing works of God, but he's also seeing the wrath of God. The death of Nadab and Abihu are two of Aaron's sons. They died because they didn't follow God's specific procedures for offering a sacrifice, and they were consumed by fire like that. The Lord commanded Moses to stone anybody who openly blasphemed the name of the Lord. So they had to stone somebody because they blasphemed God. The Lord was frustrated with the Israelites, so he cast fire down on the Israelite camp and started burning up edges of the camp. The biggest one was when they didn't enter the promised land. And the Lord decided, well, since none of you are willing to trust me, I'm going to hold everybody back that's over the age of 20, and they're not going to enter the promised land. And we're going to come back more to that one later. The earth swallows up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all their followers. So they came and they challenged the leadership of Moses. And then Moses said, well, let's see who God, you know, has chosen. And God basically said, everybody get away from these tribes. And the earth opened and they swallowed them all up. Moses himself was not allowed to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God in front of the Israelites. And so he didn't get to enter the promised land either. Same with his brother Aaron. And then another one is the Lord sent snakes on the Israelite camp, and people were dying because they were getting bitten by poisonous snakes. And that's the story where Moses raised up the bronze snake, and anybody who saw the snake would live if they had been bitten. So Moses has seen a lot. And so, you know, it kind of makes you wonder, well, there's so many things that could inspire him. What was he going to write about? The exact time of him writing this psalm is kind of up for debate, but some of the scholars think that, given the imagery in Psalm 90, that Moses is kind of writing in response to God's wrath, in response to man's sin. And so they think this might be during the later period while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. So Moses has witnessed, or is in the process of witnessing, the death of an entire generation. At the beginning of Numbers, the Lord commands Moses to take a census of every man age 20 and up, of all 12 tribes. That number comes to 603,550 men over the age of 20. Then they're about to enter the promised land. They don't. We'll get into that a little bit more later. But 40 years later, when they're about to enter, Moses is told to take another census. And the number is 601,736 men. So in 40 years, the Lord has basically killed out 600,000 men and replaced them with 600,000 more men. So Moses is just like in awe of everything that's happened. So what we're going to do is I'm going to focus on the last five verses of Psalm 90, and we're going to spend most of our time in there this morning. So before we start reading through the psalm, I'm going to give you kind of the Coles Notes version of the first 11 verses, so you can kind of have a little bit more understanding of what Moses is talking about in those verses. So we're going to just kind of shoot through some of the different themes that are expressed in those first 11 verses. So Moses begins by contemplating God's eternity in contrast with the brevity of human life. He starts off by saying, God is the dwelling place of all generations. It's not a certain part of the world. It's not a certain building. God is the dwelling place of all the generations of Israel. It's not any one place. They've been going all over the place these past, 500 years, beginning with Abraham. And so the Israelites' home is God. Wherever God is, that's where home is. God is everlasting to everlasting. God was there before the mountains were created. So he exists outside of time, which is hard for us to understand because we exist in time. So to know that somebody exists out of time speaks to just the awesome power and sovereignty that he has. God is the one who returns man to dust. He made us from dust, and we return to dust because that's God's will. That's the way he made us. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night or a yesterday that's been passed. The Israelites divided up the night into 3 watches. Each watch was about 4 hours long. I thought it might be kind of cool if I preached for 4 hours, you guys could get an idea how long a watch in the night was. But Ian said I had 30 minutes. So he also alludes to grass and the fragility of grass. It's nourished in the morning, but withers quickly in the afternoon sun. It's cut, and new grass grows in its place. And this is a metaphor for the restoring of the generations. So one generation can be gone, and God will raise up a new generation. The same way grass can be cut, and God will raise up new grass. In verses 11 through 7, he focuses more on God's wrath. We are brought to an end by your anger. The whole reason men die was because we sinned. And so none of our sins are hidden from God. He knows all of them. And so because of that sin, we can fall under God's wrath. And he also talks about how there's no secret sins with God. He shines in all the dark places. So, again, the Lord knows our hearts and our mind, and there's nothing that we can hide from him. And our days pass away like a sigh under his wrath. So, you know, we're on earth for about 70 to 80 years, and Moses calls those years of toil and trouble. We pursue things that aren't of God. We pursue riches. We pursue comfort and luxury. We pursue beauty. We pursue achievement, titles. Moses calls all those things toil and trouble. And finally, in verse 11, the wrath of God is equal to the fear that is due him. So we need to fear God as much as the power of his wrath can be. So let's start reading Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as a yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Verse 12, I'm going to read that again. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. The name Alexander C. Tevis meant nothing to me until I talked to one of my best friends, Luke. Luke is a non-Christian friend of mine that I've known for about 6 years now, and I called him up the night we got back from our mission trip because I didn't have to pick up the kids till the next day. And Luke was a friend of Alex at the University of Arizona. They lived in the same apartment together for 3 out of the 4 years that Luke attended the Arizona State, or Arizona University. Alex completed his bachelor's in psychology at Arizona and decided to get his master's of psychology at the University of Denver to go into counseling. Alex also decided to go to the midnight showing of Batman: The Dark Knight Rises with his girlfriend Amanda, the same one attended by James Egan Holmes. Alex lost his life that night saving Amanda's. He took a bullet for her. Our lives can end so quickly, and we don't even realize it. We can be going to a movie, and some guy can just go crazy, and we can get shot, saving the life of another, or running for our own lives. When I started serving at the church in September, I would always say to Todd and Ian, "See you tomorrow." And they'd always look at me and say, "Lord willing." I find that I so often take tomorrow for granted. You know, we all have a 5-year plan. Where do you want to be in 5 years? Where do you want to be in 10 years? When my kids ask me, "What are we going to do next summer?" or "Where are we going to move into a house?" I say, "I don't know." That's God's decision, not ours, and He'll tell us when we're ready to move or when the next thing comes. So it really hit home, just the brevity of life, when I'm talking to my friend and I'm expecting to hear about how his job is going, and I hear that his best friend died in the Aurora shooting. So Moses is telling us our lives are short and we have to fear God. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. The Israelites had witnessed plagues, the Passover. Egyptians were filling their carts with gold and silver on the way out of the country. They walked through the Red Sea. They were fed manna and quail. Yet, at the doorstep of the Promised Land, they feared man, not God. Instead of taking what God wanted to give them, they accused Him of marching them to their death. So how would you feel if I came to you and I offered you a $1 million house, but there's a rat problem, and you got to get rid of the rats with my help? Would you think I'm trying to kill you? What if I was the same person that also put $1 million in your bank account a couple years ago, had your abusive boss have the worst year of his life? I rescued you from a riptide at the beach last summer, and I've been delivering food to your doorstep every day for the past 2 years. And now you're letting some rats, some really tall rats, get in the way of our relationship. That's essentially what the Israelites did. They had witnessed all this stuff just as Moses had, and when it came time to take the gift the Lord had given them, they said, "No way, that's too dangerous." And they thought the Lord was bringing them out there to kill him. When we truly understand that God has numbered our days, it changes the way we act. The decisions we make are different when we think from a perspective of eternity. In verse 12, when Moses speaks of wisdom, he's not saying he wants you to get better at math. He's not saying he wants you to be more well-rounded with the books that you read. He doesn't want you to, you know, become an expert in philosophy. He's talking about the Word of God. And not only knowing the Word of God, but expressing the Word of God in our actions. The book of Deuteronomy was written for this purpose. Deuteronomy means repetition of the law. And this was Moses' final act before leaving the Israelites to cross the Jordan. Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." In verse 13, Moses begins to ask for God's pity to return to his people. I find the NIV translation helpful here. It says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants." Moses is wondering, how long is this suffering going to last? This generation is gone. Please have pity on the next one. So Moses already knew there was nothing he could do to save the current generation that was being toured around the wilderness while the Lord raised up a new generation. But the Lord gave Moses an opportunity that he refused. If you go to Numbers 14, 11 to 23, Moses offers, or the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to get rid of all these people because they don't trust me in spite of everything that I've done for them, and I'll make a nation through you. And Moses' response was, he got down on his hands and knees and he begged God to forgive the people. So basically, God is saying, I'll make you the new Abraham. You just have to say the word. And Moses' response was no. He cried out for mercy on behalf of Israel. He does that a lot. If you happen to read through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll find Moses is calling out on God's on Israel's behalf a lot. And I think that speaks a lot to his humility. Verse 14, it says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Morning is a metaphor for a new season. The time of darkness is over and a time of light is coming. So Moses is talking about this new time that's coming, this new generation that's going to enter into the promised land. He wants us to find satisfaction in God's love for us, not in our titles, not in our possessions, not in our achievements. He wants us to find satisfaction in God's love for us. I was watching the Olympics last night, and they were interviewing Usain Bolt, who won the 100-meter and the 200-meter. And they asked him, you know, what does this mean for you? And he says, it means I'm a legend. And he was basking in his own greatness over and over and over and over again. And I was just like, he has no clue. The most amazing thing is, when we think about God's love for us, the thing that comes to mind with me is we are in a new season. We are in a new covenant. If you've received Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, you've been restored before God. God's steadfast love is so great that it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in the text, right before Jesus says these words, he's talking about how the Son will have to be lifted up the same way the snake was raised up, the way Moses raised up the snake to save the Israelites. And I thought it was pretty amazing that, you know, I happened to be preaching on Moses and his psalm, and in one of the scriptures that the Lord showed me while I was preparing, there's a reference to Moses there too. So I thought that was kind of neat. Verse 15 says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Since the Olympics are a very popular thing, I was watching the Olympics on Wednesday night too, right before the 200-meter finals for the women. And you know how they like to do little stories of athletes? Well, this one happened to be about Allyson Felix. And Allyson Felix won a silver medal in 04 and a silver medal in 08. And so it was, well, you're going to be disappointed with silver. You need to win gold this year, right? And the thing that caught my eye was when they interviewed her coach. And he said, it's not my job to be Allison's friend. It's my job to make her the best she can be. And Allison talked about how for most of the last 4 years, when she was with her coach, she didn't look forward to going to practice because she knew it was going to be really, really, really hard a lot of those days. And the coach was like, I have to make her suffer in order for her to get better. And it just reminded me of how God is like a coach. He knows he has to make us suffer in order for us to get better. And Moses knows that. So he's asking the Lord that our suffering would bring joy as well, as much joy as the time we had to suffer. And The Lord knows exactly how much he can push us without breaking us. Just like a really good coach knows exactly how much they can push their athlete without breaking them. And it just so happens that Allison Felix won gold in the 200 meter. She also won gold in the 4x400 meter and in the 4x100 meter. And last night, after the women won the 4x400, they were interviewing her and they said, "How do you feel?" And you know what she said? "All the glory to God." She didn't say, "Yeah, I'm awesome. I work so hard." She said, "All the glory to God for giving me this opportunity." And I was like, she needs to go talk to Bolt. So in the same way that a coach uses hardships, God uses hardships to prepare us. Verses 16 and 17, most of the commentary that I used for preparation are usually dealt with together. So I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 together. It says, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So don't let the affliction of the previous generation result in the next one turning for you. May the new generation of Israel draw near to you as a result of what you've done for us. The first thing that came to mind was, as parents, we probably think, we don't want our kids to make the same mistakes we did, right? So we try to get them to, we raise them up so they don't make the same mistakes we did. We want them to love God more than we did at that age. We want them to be more in the Word than we were at that age. And it reminded me of how Moses was faced with the task. It wasn't necessarily leading Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. As much as it was, I have this whole generation of 0 to 19-year-olds that are going to enter the Promised Land. But they're not unless they love God. And so he spent 40 years trying to make sure that that generation loved God. And so that's why he was praying, "Establish the work of our hands." Not his hands, our hands. And the our, is him and God, not him and the Israelites. So when Moses is praying, he's assuming that God is working with him. In youth ministry, there's kind of a saying that if somebody says, "How's your ministry going?" you're supposed to say, "Ask me in 10 years. Because when Andrew St. Germain's 27, it'll be a bit of an indicator of how the youth ministry went for him. When David Cravens is 23, it'll be a bit of an indicator of how the youth ministry went for him. Some of the students I get to spend hours, days, months, years with. And some students that have come across my path, I've maybe spent 6 hours with. One of them is Sharif Thomas. And there was a group of us driving home from Kinship. He decided to come with his brother Malik. I think some of you have met Malik. He's a really, 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 really skinny African-American kid that will sit in the front with Evan some Sunday mornings. But his older brother Sharif came to Kinship one night because he's like, "Malik's changed a lot since he became a Christian, and I want to know why." So he came to Kinship one night, and he just kind of watched. And on the ride home, there was a few of us in the car, and we shared the gospel with him. And I was like, "Well, you know, I might never see him again." Well, I think it was four or five weeks later, he comes back to Kinship, and he's like, "Herb, I need to talk to you." And we look around, and there's junior high kids everywhere. And he's like, "But maybe not here." I'm like, "Okay." Because Sharif had told me his two big vices were marijuana, hence the nickname Sharifer, and girls. So we had a chance to talk, and he's like, "Last week I gave my life to Christ, and I want to change. How do I do that?" And it's like, we only shared the gospel with him once, and the Lord blessed that. and he came to Christ. And it was just like, you did what? You know? And he had been clean for the 10 days prior, or since he had accepted the gospel. He hadn't smoked any pot for 10 days, which was the longest he'd gone in almost 3 years. And when you're 19 years old, that's pretty sad that you're smoking pot weekly. And it's just amazing to see how his life has changed. And it's not because of anything that I did. It's the Lord's work. When we went to Harrisburg, I was like, I looked at the schedule and I'm like, Lord, you really want us to go on this mission trip? We're only serving from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. You take out driving time and lunch, we're serving for about 4.5 hours a day. Do you really want us to go to all this effort to serve for 4.5 hours a day for 4 days? I mean, shouldn't we be doing something else? And I shared with you earlier, it was just amazing how much got done. I mean, if I think of we have to do something detail-oriented, go block by block, and have to collect all this information, we had 3 pages of charts that we had to take notes on. And if I was putting a team together, I don't think I'd be getting junior high kids that rarely pay attention for more than 10 minutes at a time, and you know, a couple of high schoolers, and a youth leader that, you know, I'm more look, my head's on a swivel, like, okay, is anybody shady following us? What's going on? Oh, yes, we have to count houses. It's not an ideal situation, and yet for us to survey 34 blocks in 2 days, and for the guy we were working with, his name was Chris, for Chris to stack up our surveys on the table and then bring out all the surveys that had been done the previous 3 weeks, and our pile was almost as high as the previous 3 weeks. So what we did in 4 days was almost as much work as what had been done in 12 days worth of street surveys. And even Chris was like, that's amazing, I can't believe you guys did this. And we even double-checked everything for accuracy, and it was amazing. Or for Todd's group to put up a sign and the holes they had to dig, there was so much rock and clay and everything, and the tools they had weren't the ideal tools to have, and yet they were able to put up a sign in 1 day with 3 junior high girls, 3 high school boys, and Todd, and John. And if you see John, you're just like, wow, he's big in a strong way. So, but it was just, it's amazing to see the amount of work that was done in Harrisburg. And it, what God showed me is, he's like, Herb, it's not you who determines how much you need to give, it's me. It's not, well, for a good sermon, if you don't spend at least 1 hour for every minute you're going to preach, your sermon's not going to be any good. It's not like that. He's like, do the work I ask you to do. And I'm not here to tell you what it is for you, except that you're not going to know unless, one, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, which you receive through accepting the death of Jesus Christ and accepting him as your personal Savior. You're praying and you're reading Scripture, and the Lord will lay it on your heart what you're supposed to do. One of the things that brings me the most joy is when one of our students says to me, David King used to say, or David once told me, and it's just an awesome testimony of how David honored God by consistently pointing young people to him. And it's the legacy that I want to leave with the church as well. In our culture, it's very uncommon for a person to consider legacy issues until they're, you know, more advanced in life. Ian told me this week, you'll think about those more as you become older. And the Lord's telling me, don't wait, think about them now. So what if we had Michael, a 13-year-old, starting to think about what kind of legacy he wants to leave when he's 13 instead of when he's 63? What would that do for our communities and our church? The thing that we do is we have our agenda and we want God to partner with our agenda. But God is asking us, are you willing to trade your agenda for mine? Your life is brief. I've shown you how in control I am. Just read the Bible. Are you willing to trade your agenda for mine? Are you truly willing to trade your agenda for God's mission? If we have a healthy fear of God and seek his wisdom, he'll establish the work of our hands. We just have to trust him to do it.